Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for, Lord, how intimately you are involved in our lives. May we never lose sight of that. May we never stop expecting you to work in our hearts, to change us, to make us more like you. May you, Lord, be Lord of every area of our lives. Father, we pray that you would work towards that end tonight as we open your word. We pray that you would speak to us, that we'd be ready to receive from you, Lord, that we would just let down any guard that we might have put up and that, but just be willing to hear you. Father, we pray that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1 ended with Paul explaining to the Corinthians why he didn't visit them as planned. And it wasn't as his enemies had accused him of being, you know, double-minded or being flaky, you know, yes and no and, you know, that kind of thing. But really, as Paul closed out the last chapter, was because of love. You know, he didn't want to have to come down on them because of the sin in their midst. There was some pretty heavy sin that was going on there, and he wanted to give them time for them to read that letter that he sent, 1 Corinthians, and then time for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. And that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit did work in their hearts, and once he heard back how they responded to that, then he was able to write this other letter and then let them know, yeah, okay, I still plan on coming kind of deal. But he continues on. Chapter 2, really, the chapter division there, I think the guy's messed up because he's still on the same thought as he closed out, or really he didn't close out, but as we ended chapter 1 with. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, it says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" I got to thinking about that, and I think the best way to illustrate that is, I think most of us are parents here. In fact, I know all of us are parents here. And, well, exception one. and as a parent, you know, you love your kid, but when you have to discipline them, no kid comes running back to you immediately after you spank him to hug and kiss you, you know? And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. Look, I want hugs and kisses, man. And if I come there and I have to discipline you, if I have to get on you guys, then you're going to be bummed out. I'm going to be bummed out. And who's going to make me happy if not you? The very people that I'm going to make sad if I was to come and have to deal with these problems that were going on in the church there. So verses 3 and 4, he continues, says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." See, when he wrote them there, you know, with the 1 Corinthians, it was to get them to make right the wrongs that were going on in their fellowship, to get those that were sinning to repent before he arrived. That was his desire. Otherwise, he'd have to kind of clean house once he got there. And that would be sad for everybody, for them, for him, and all that. No one would be happy. Those people sinning, those people in leadership who had failed to confront those that were sinning, who had allowed it to continue on, and Paul himself for having to do what they should have done already. I mean, imagine that. Paul is the one who started that church there. He appointed elders. He instructed them. He was there for a year and a half, teaching them what was right, what was wrong, and what to do when things went wrong and when somebody was living in sin in their midst. And it's a real different thing from making a mistake, from sinning, and you messed up and you repent. But somebody, as they had there, in fact, there were other sins going on, but people that were just living in it, that were just living in a sense that, yeah, this is fine, man, it's no big deal. And it wasn't his purpose to make him sad, as he says here. but to show them that he loved them by wanting God's best for them. And that's the key here. And a lot of times folks in this area of church discipline don't really understand that it's all about wanting God's best and doing what God says to do. He was wanting the best for them, so he was unwilling to let them continue in sin because that would have brought judgment on them. And it wasn't easy for him. It wasn't easy to confront their sin. You know, even in writing, he says, there was this anguish of heart. He wrote with many tears. And I could tell you from experience, no pastor or elder that I know of enjoys this whole thing of having to confront somebody, having to deal with somebody's sin. You know, every time I have had to do it, it's always a thing where I lose sleep. I've got a knot in my gut. I can't eat very much, you know, for days ahead. I'm praying and praying, Lord, cause him to repent before I have to deal with him. Lord, I know that I'm going to have to deal with him, but they don't. But Lord, cause him to repent. Cause, you know, and just it's a drag. And the thing is, though, Paul showed his love for them by doing the hard thing, by confronting their sin. Now, verse 5, he says, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The New King James there words that a little jerky there, but he's talking about, he's really referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that anyone there, he's talking about that man that was sleeping with his stepmom. And his sin hurt them all. I like the way the New Living Translation words verse 5 there. He says, I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. I think that makes it pretty easy to understand what Paul's trying to say to them. Paul was hurt, no doubt, but they were hurt a lot more. And he recognized that. And they were hurt because that sin being in their midst affected their whole fellowship. And it will. You know, there are many fellowships that have been damaged severely because people turn the other way to sin. They just let it go on and they didn't want to deal with it. And in this day and age, it's worse and worse now. You know, society has kind of came into the church. The world has come into the church and kind of dictated what's right and what's wrong. And oftentimes we have a problem with going back to what the Word of God says to do what the Word of God says. In verses 6 through 8, he says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. See, at first, they didn't deal with it. They just let him go on stuff. And then he got word back, probably from Titus, that, okay, they did that. The guy repented, but they won't take him back. They won't let him back. It's like, hey, come on. Sufficient is that punishment. See, he had told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He said, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. See, he had told him that because this guy was living in immorality, and he wouldn't repent, and so he gave them that direction. Now, he points out there, it's different how we deal with non-believers. Back in 1 Corinthians, we saw that, you know, God takes care of the people that are outside the church, but God expects us to deal with the people that profess to be Christians, those that are inside the church. And the thing is, though, do we do this? Do we deal with people that are living in sin openly, you know, flagrantly, or do we pat them on the back and say, well, everything's okay, it'll be all right, God understands. You ever hear that one? I can't tell you how many times I've heard people living in sin tell me, well, God understands. Oh, yeah, he understands all right. He understands perfectly. In Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13, it says, God is a just God. God is a just judge. I'll get it right yet. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. That's a heavy thing to hear. God is angry with the wicked every day. And God is preparing to bring judgment there, as he says. Really, implements of death there. And that's bad news. That is the bad news for people that are living in sin. But the good news is the cross of Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there must be repentance. See, 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we must confess our sins. And that word confess doesn't just mean to verbally admit. It means to verbally admit and to agree with strongly. In other words, you admit it, God, you're right. What I've been doing is sin. And you agree with God so much that you stop sinning. That's what that means, to confess our sins. And that's the goal of any church discipline. At least it ought to be. There are those churches that are kind of wrapped up in politics, and this faction wants to be in charge, and so they look for ways of booting out this other faction, and it goes on. It happens. It happens up here on the mountain. It's a drag. But what should be happening, whenever church discipline is exercised, it should be done biblically, it should be done in love, it should be done with the hope of restoration, of bringing that person to confess their sin, to admit and to agree with God that what they're doing is sin, and then turn from it. See, when one professes faith in Christ, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, I'm born again, I'm a believer, and then lives in open, willful disobedience, refusing to repent, that person cannot expect God's blessing. In fact, Proverbs 13:15, and I'm reading it from the Old King James, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressors is hard. The way of the transgressors is hard. You ever see people that you kind of scratch your head and go, why is everything so difficult for them? You know, they're living in sin kind of thing. You know that. But you look at their life and how nothing ever seems to work the way they want it to. Well, it's because the way of the transgressors is hard. And see, if you love somebody, you don't want them going down the hard road, right? You want them to experience the blessings of God. And so, going back to what he is telling him here in 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore, the majority obeyed what he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians. See, that punishment that was inflicted, it was inflicted by the majority, because the majority of the people, they understood this whole thing about the way of the transgressors is hard. They understood that guy was not going to receive God's blessings. It was going to be a difficult row to hoe. And so they removed the man from the church. They refused even to eat with him. And folks, it's the whole purpose of that is so he would understand that he's involved in a huge sin. He's involved in a sin that is very grievous to God. And, you know, it's interesting, though, that he says the majority inflicted this punishment. In other words, not everybody. There's always a few misguided folks in every church who don't understand this kind of tough love that God has for us to exercise from time to time. You know, and unfortunately, there's many churches today that are filled with those kind of misguided souls. That, you know, when a church that tries to do what is right and live by the Bible, and somebody involved in sin, you know, won't repent, and they bring church discipline on that person just goes to another church. And unfortunately, that other church, you know, they accept them, they affirm them, you know, unrepentant. They affirm that person, you know, before they repent, which only further entrenches them in their sin. Well, it's just because those people over there in Calvary Chapel, man, they're just jerks, man, that's all. They're legalists. Yeah, that's the buzzword. They're legalist kind of thing. You know, what does it matter if I'm living with my girlfriend? You know, what's the big deal there? You know, why do we need a piece of paper? And all those other kind of arguments. But in Corinth, and the way it was in the early church, there was only one church per city. Kind of thing. That was it. You couldn't go down the street. And if they kick you out, then you go down to the next church, and the next, kind of thing. In fact, he'll mention a little bit later about having letters. And in that day, and it went on up to maybe, gosh, probably less than 100 years ago, when you left one church, you had to have a letter of recommendation from the church you left before you were accepted as a member of the church you were going to. You know, if you moved out of town and you went to a new town, they wanted to know, really, you're a Christian? Well, how long have you been a Christian? Well, what church were you a part of? Do you have letters from them? And that would state, yes, this brother or this sister was a member in good standing, and they left because they had to relocate because of a job or whatever. And then that other church could say, okay, we don't have somebody that is a rebel from God, that's running from God, that's going to bring sin into our midst. And they were able to welcome them in and make them a part of that fellowship. But this punishment that the majority inflicted was sufficient. The man repented. He realized the depths of his sin. And, you know, maybe they read to him what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10. You know, he wrote to them when they were telling him, when he was telling them, you got to deal with this guy. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, and just to clarify what that word means is, any kind of sex outside of one man and one woman being married to each other, okay? Anything else is fornication. And he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And so that was part of that letter, and they probably read that to him. Hey, look what Paul says here, man. And remember, he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, man. This is the word of God he's given us. And so now that he's repented, they were to reaffirm their love. They were to forgive him. They were to comfort him. Because they accomplished the goal. That was repentance. And now they were to restore the guy. Verse 9, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. You know, Paul was probably thinking that he might have to deal with them in another problem of insubordination. You know, maybe they would disobey him because there were those people that were saying, you don't have to listen to Paul. But they obeyed him. They did what they were supposed to. And it worked out the way it was supposed to. The guy repented. And that's the cool thing. That when we do the biblical thing in the right way, with the right motive, with the right attitude, then it usually works out for the best. You can't always expect it to, because we got a free will. And sometimes people that are living in sin, they don't want to repent. And then, you know, you just say, okay, God, there, you deal with them, kind of thing. But we have to do what we're supposed to do. And usually it works out great. Verses 10 through 11, he says, now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Have you ever had somebody gossip, or maybe yourself, you tell somebody that's about this sin that somebody did to you, and then after you deal with it, after this person confesses their sin, he repents and all that kind of stuff, you forgive him, but the person that you told it to is still mad? Well, that happens with parents a lot of married kids, you know. The girl will go tell mom and dad, I can't believe what my husband did. You know, he did this kind of deal. And then, boy, mom and dad are angry at her husband. And long after they've made up, everything's been okay, you know, the parents are still angry. Man, you can't do that to my daughter, kind of thing. Well, Paul here is telling him, look, I've forgiven him, okay? I'm right with you here. I forgive him for your sake. I'm not holding anything. And they had God's word on how and why someone should be forgiven. And Paul was confident that they would do what was right, and they did what was right. They forgave him. They would forgive him. He was sure of that. And Paul let him know, I'm forgiven too, you know, in the presence of Christ. And that's a big thing there. It wasn't just an arbitrary forgiveness. He said, it was in the presence of Christ that I forgave them. And what that means is, it was in accord with God's will. It was a deal that Christ would be right there saying, yeah, that's appropriate for you to forgive that guy because he has repented. In John chapter 20, verse 23, Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. There have been churches through the years that have taught that in kind of an arbitrary way. Well, if you're an elder, if you're a pastor or whatever, and if you just on a whim decide, okay, I forgive you, eat beanie, chili beanie, you're forgiven, kind of thing, you know, and that's it, kind of deal. And if, no, I'm not going to forgive you, and then God is somehow going to be bound by the fact that you didn't forgive somebody. And that's really not the way it is, because when Jesus told them, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. See, they had been given the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew 16, 19, Jesus said, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See, I believe that the keys of the kingdom is really the Word of God. It's God's teaching about every aspect of our lives and how it relates to the kingdom of God and how we're to live within the kingdom of God. And so when it comes to forgiveness, the why and the how of it, God made very clear to us why somebody should be forgiven, how that was to happen and all that. And really, when you go to Matthew 18, right in the middle of this whole, really most of the chapter, the whole chapter, I think, is all about forgiveness. It's all about dealing with somebody that has sinned. The first part of it is how to deal with a brother who has sinned against you. You know, you go to him by yourself, and if he doesn't repent, then you take a witness along with you. And if he still doesn't repent, then you tell it to the church. And then if he doesn't repent, then you treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. And then after this statement that Jesus makes, he answers Peter. Remember when Peter, after hearing that whole thing about forgiveness, well, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me in a day? 7 times? Remember, that's where Jesus, no, I say up to 70 times 7, you forgive him. So right in the middle of that, Jesus says this in Matthew 18:18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See, he had given them the keys, the teachings of forgiveness, and when and where, how, all that kind of stuff. And so they had the keys. It wasn't an arbitrary thing. They knew what God required to forgive someone. So when we read the Bible, when we study it, when we know it, when we understand God's position on these things, then we can go with authority to somebody. And we can declare, you know, no, your sins are still there, man, because you haven't repented. And we're going to be right on that. Or if they've repented, we could put our arm around that person and say, God's forgiven you. Receive His grace. Jesus died for that sin. You've repented. You've confessed your sin. And they're going to be forgiven because we know that that's the way God works, because we've been given those keys. We've been given the Word of God. And so he says that, you know, that he didn't want Satan to take advantage of that. He didn't want Satan to have that victory there. And he says, we're not ignorant of his devices. You know, we know how Satan works. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts, like I said Sunday. The Holy Spirit does convict us of sin. But the devil condemns us. The Holy Spirit says, yeah, look, you're sinning. Stop. Come on. I want to forgive you. I want to restore you. Come on. But the devil, he condemns. That's right. You're messing up, man. How could you do such a thing? God is so mad at you. Just forget it, man. Go away. And what he's saying here, man, we don't ever want a believer to be condemned and to give up. We're supposed to be agents of grace. And so once they've repented, like this guy did here in Corinth, then we need to reaffirm our love and restore that person. Verses 12 and 13, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So he's telling them that even though the Lord had opened a door for him to preach the gospel in Troas, that was where he was supposed to meet Titus, who was actually coming back from Corinth. He had taken them that 1 Corinthian letter there. He might have even been carrying the financial aid that they were giving to the church in Jerusalem to bring back to Paul. And he wasn't there in Troas like he was supposed to be. So Paul was just really bummed. Man, what happened to him? You know, was there problems in Corinth? Did he get mugged on the way kind of thing? Did robbers jump him and take the money that he had? You know, what's going on? So he just really, he couldn't stay there and minister. He couldn't preach the gospel there. He was just so, you know, so concerned. And so he couldn't stay, you know. And he went on. In verse 14, he says, though, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I like the way the NIV words that verse. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Back in that day when Roman soldiers were victorious in a battle, that returning army would come back into town and they would have a victory parade. And just all of their, you know, their best uniforms and their parade shields and all that kind of stuff. They would be on parade because they were victorious. But also the enemy prisoners would be forced to march behind them. And then they would burn incense also in that parade. And it kind of, you know, let the town know, that's the smell of victory right there, man. You know, look at those prisoners. Yeah, man, you know, our general, our army, man, they're tough. And they bad, man, that kind of stuff. And it just, yeah, man, it was a good thing to celebrate and all. And Paul saw himself, and really all of us believers, as prisoners of Christ. And in fact, usually when he opens up the letters, he says, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a slave that was won willingly. But really, we've been called to be servants. We've been called to be slaves of Christ. We've been called, you know, to really, when you think about it, when we come to Christ and we give our lives to Christ, you know, that's the phrase we use a lot. Yeah, I gave my life to Christ back in 1976. Kind of thing. And what that means is he now owns us, just like a slave, just like a prisoner. You know, he has set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And Paul sees us as marching behind the victorious Christ who really won our hearts. And that fragrance of Christ was being diffused via the preaching of the gospel. And as you know, he says here, in every place. Every place Paul went. So even though he couldn't stay in Macedonia, that fragrance of Christ, as he went on, rather as he went on to Macedonia when he couldn't stay in Troas, that fragrance of Christ, the gospel, he was going to keep preaching. They were going to keep smelling Christ wherever he went, kind of thing. Couldn't stay there, but man, wherever he went, that fragrance, though, smells different to different people, doesn't it? Look at verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? See, we smell like Christ both to the believer and the unbeliever. And the thing is, though, that same smell impacts people differently, right? You ever have those, my wife calls them smell goodies, but those different little things that you plug into the wall and they give off the smell, or the different candles and all. And some of the stuff that my wife likes, it gives me a headache. You know, it is great to her, but to me, it stinks. And I was thinking earlier how there are some people that really like the taste and the smell of whiskey. When I smell it, I want to hurl. Because when I think it was about 14, I got wasted on Jack Daniels, man. And I was sick for like 3 days. I was hanging out with an older friend of mine. And I was just, I thought pretty soon, man, and I was going to see my tennis shoes come up, you know, as I was heaving kind of thing. And to this day, when I smell any kind of whiskey, it's like, oh, gross. But there are some people that smell and go, oh yeah, that's nice, man. But different things, you know, the same thing can smell different to different people. And that's the way it is. We smell like Christ if we're walking in the Lord, if we're His. And think about that. When you see a brother or sister that you know is a Christian, you're out, maybe you're at Wally World, or maybe you're at Safeway, or maybe you see him someplace, you know, you don't expect to see him. You know, you're in a different town, and you see another brother or sister. It's like, oh, cool, hey, bro, how you doing? And it's like, smells like heaven, you know? Because it reminds you that they are saved just like you are saved. And you guys are both headed to heaven, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you guys have a deer in a headlight look right now. But you know what I'm talking about, right? How you, wow, it makes you happy. Yeah, man, smells like heaven kind of thing. But to unbelievers, though, you know, you stink. You know, have you ever thought about that? We stink to unbelievers. And that's why sometimes all they have to do is just know you're a Christian. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to, you know, slip them a track. You don't have to preach to them, whatever. Just if they know you're a Christian, you stink, man. They are mad at you. They're ready to say something to you and just because you're a Christian. Because, see, we remind them of impending judgment, especially if we're living right, you know. Because when we're living right, we're showing them, hey, it can be done, you know, and you need to surrender your life to Christ. And the fact that they're not doing it, it causes their conscience to start bugging them. And they don't like that. But that actually is a good thing, you know, when their conscience is bugging them because of your witness, because of what you're being in them. You may stink to them, but, you know, it's a good thing. In verse 17, he says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." See, unbelievers feel justified when they see charlatans, when they see hypocrites. And that doesn't cause their conscience to bother them. In fact, it justifies them in not believing. See, all the Christians are all the same. It's all a bunch of phoniness, man. I'm glad I'm not a Christian. This is what a lot of them will say, because they're justified in their unbelief. Because when they look at the hypocrites, when they look at charlatans, all that stuff, then it's, you know, they're justified. Because it just says that Christianity is not real. But that wasn't Paul. He lived the gospel. You know, he says they're of sincerity. That word sincere in the Greek is sincera. It was a word that they used for their pottery. You know, like if they had a pot that maybe when they fired it, clay pot, when they fired it, maybe it would get a little crack, a hairline crack. The unethical potters, what they would do is take some wax and fill in that crack and then paint the pot, and no one would know until you put some hot liquid in there. You know, like you put something in there and it's set out in the sun or whatever, or you try to use it on a stove or something like that. Then that wax would melt and, you know, it would be all over the place kind of thing. This thing's junk. It's worthless. Well, the ethical potters started stamping on their good pottery, sincera, means without wax. And that's what Paul is saying here. They're without wax, man. These enemies, these false teachers, they were a bunch of crackpots, see? But Paul, he said, no, man, we're sincere. You know, there's no wax there. What you see is what you get. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, he says, now, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. See, as he was closing there the last chapter, it might have sounded to them like he was going to start tooting his own horn and really start, you know, hey, I'm, you know, because after all, I really am an apostle and all this stuff and all. But his enemies had made it known that they had letters other churches had given them letters, or maybe they received letters from Jerusalem or whatever. Maybe, and really a lot of scholars believe that these letters that they had were forgeries. And they were going around these different churches saying, look, the Apostle James in Jerusalem, he wrote us letters of commendation, you know, so you should listen to us because we're speaking just the same thing he would say, kind of thing. And, you know, Paul, he's saying, you know, look, my letters, my credentials, that's you guys. You know, the credentials really were the Corinthians, because when he came to them, they were heathens. Man, they were living totally against God. But by the Holy Spirit working through Paul and through the gospel that Paul preached, they were now saved. They were no longer heathens. They were no longer slaves of sin. And that change that God had made in their hearts was proof of his apostleship. And that's what he's talking about here. That all men see that. They see the change that has been made in you. You know? And it's sad that many churches, they refuse to consider allowing somebody, either as a pastor or an assistant pastor or an elder or whatever, unless they have a seminary degree, unless they have, you know, some kind of letters behind their name kind of thing. And they won't do that. But the unfortunate thing is that most seminaries today, I mean, most of them, they don't teach the Bible. In fact, they teach you how to not trust the Bible. They teach you why you shouldn't trust it, how not to trust God and all that kind of stuff. God does give us credentials. He gives us in the Bible the standard, the credentials that we should look for in somebody within Christian leadership. And Titus 1, 6 through 9, he tells us this: if a man is blameless, doesn't mean sinless, but he sincerely tries to live that godly life, and when he messes up, he repents. He says, a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. No mention of degrees there. You know, no doctor of divinity or anything like that. And really, I think the most important credential is the credential that the apostles had, and that was that they were with Jesus. In Acts 4:13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. See, that's what we need, folks. You know, not some kind of online degree or going to some seminary that teaches you not to trust the Bible, but what we need is to spend time with Jesus, to spend time in His Word, allow Him and His Word, His Holy Spirit to speak to us and show us what is right in His Word there. Now, verses 4 through 6, he goes on and says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, even the great apostle Paul, he knew he had nothing in himself that would make him sufficient as a minister, as a servant of Christ. There's nothing there that he had. Now, Paul was quite the guy before he got saved. And in writing to the Philippians, he mentioned to them that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. That was the right sect to belong to because they believed the Bible. And that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the preeminent teachers of their day. Man, if you know, that would be like going to Yale or Harvard or something like that to say, I studied, you know, at the feet of Gamaliel. Wow, man, cool. He knew the law. You know, you hear Paul writing and he starts quoting the Old Testament, man, and you see he knew the Old Testament, man. He could rattle that off. But just knowing the letter was insufficient. He needed the Holy Spirit to make him alive and to empower him, to make him able to serve. That's why Jesus said we must be born of the Spirit. And the Bible tells us we have to be led by the Spirit. We have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be effective for the kingdom of God. We can't do anything in our flesh. That will never amount to anything. Now, verses 7 through 11, he says, but if the ministry of death, okay, now he's talking about the Old Testament law, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. See, he says the Old Testament law was a ministry of death. And we've seen that in the New Testament over and over again, that the law could not save. It was never given to save anyone. Romans 7, verses 7 through 11, he says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, he says, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. See, and that's all that the law could do. It couldn't save. All it could do was point out our sin, show us that we needed a Savior. And when Paul read, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden, there he was. It was like a big finger pointing at him. Thou shalt not covet, and you're coveting. You're one who covets. You know, oh, I'm guilty. Oh. But that was a law's job. Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, the law puts all of us in the same boat. We're all guilty. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us then, because we're all sinners, because we're all guilty, then all of us then have to come to God, if we're going to come to God at all, through Jesus Christ. See, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, nobody can make the mistake of thinking, I'm all right if you read the law, I'm going to make it to heaven. No, you read the law and the law shows you you're a sinner, so there's no mistake. I'm doomed. Doomed, I tell you, doomed. And the only recourse then is for me to come to Christ, is me to trust in what he did on the cross. You know, in Exodus 34, when Moses came down, and he's referring to this here in this passage, when he came down Mount Sinai and his face glowed because he'd been there in the presence of the Lord, and he had the tablets in his hands, and he says that glow was passing. It was going away. In fact, the Bible tells us that Moses put the veil on his face so that the children of Israel couldn't see that the glow was fading. It's like kind of embarrassed, and it's going away kind of thing. But see, the gospel of Christ, that remains. That's eternal. And that's much more glorious, he says here. Paul's enemies, they were Judaizers. They were trying to get the church to get back under the law. And that's why they hated Paul so much, because he wouldn't let them do that. Paul preached God's glorious grace through Christ, and that just drove them nuts. And verses 12 and 13 says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. See, Paul understood how glorious, how powerful, how eternal the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And that's why he preached so boldly. And here's something that maybe you might want to think about. If you're someone who has a hard time sharing the gospel, you find yourself being timid, you find yourself not wanting to share the gospel, you know, could it be that you don't understand, first of all, what the gospel saves us from? That there really is a hell? That we really do deserve hell because of our sin? And your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones, because of their sin, they deserve hell, and without Christ, they're going to end up in hell? Could it be that we don't understand that, or that we don't understand the power of the gospel, the words that we could share with people, how it can really change lives, how God can use just a few words that you share with somebody about Christ, He can use that to turn their life around? Maybe we don't understand that. Maybe we don't understand the glory of God that's revealed in the gospel. How that yes, God is righteous, He's holy, but He's gracious. He's merciful, He's loving. That's all in the gospel. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, 14 through 16, he says, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." See, when someone who refuses to believe in Jesus reads the Old Testament, he's saying there, their minds are veiled. And even the New Testament. You know, if they're going to read there, and you know what? There are some colleges in that have their students read the Bible just as literature, just as historical literature. And that's the way they look at it. And when they refuse to even entertain the thought that Jesus might just be who he claimed to be, then it's like their minds are veiled. But when somebody chooses to believe in Christ, when they say, "You know what, God, are you real? Show me. You know, is Jesus really my Savior? Is he the one who died for me? Really?" Well, then that veil is lifted. And once somebody comes to Christ, that veil is totally taken away. And you ever notice that? That before you were a Christian, maybe you tried to read the Bible, and it's just like, it's Greek to me, man. You know, so I don't get it. But then once you're born again and you open the Bible and you start reading, you go, whoa, it's like it's alive. It pops out of the page. You just say, wow, man. But see, these people, these Jews he was talking about here who have read the Old Testament, you know, they refuse to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they read the Old Testament and their minds are veiled. Hebrews 4:2 talks about it and says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So we've got to mix the word of God with faith, folks. We have to be spiritually alive. We have to be born again and have faith in Christ in order for the word of God to mean anything to us. Like he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We have to be made spiritually alive to get it, for it, just the light to come on. As long as we refuse to believe, then it's just like we're reading, and it's like, I don't know, I know it said something about this or that or whatever, but I don't know, kind of thing. And that's the way it is. Now, finally, in verses 17 and 18, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." See, the Corinthians, and really any believers, you, me, whoever is walking with the Lord, we've been liberated from the bondage of sin and death. Doesn't mean that we won't stumble from time to time. But see, we're not stuck. We don't have to sin. God has given us that liberty. We've been set free. And once we're believers, God starts working in us, and then he continues to work in us, that process of sanctification. And really, by showing us in his word, you know, what's right and where we need change. It's like that mirror, you know, we're looking at there, showing us where we're messed up. And we should all of us, that are believers in Christ, should be able to look at our lives and see the changes that the Lord has made. You know, I know most of you, and I've talked to most of you, you know, at length. And you guys have some awesome testimonies. You guys know, wow, yeah, God is changing me. He has changed me, man. This is the way I was before, and God has changed me here. And we see those things that he has done. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." See, when we're walking with the Lord, he continues to transform us and conform us into his image, which is even more glorious, from glory to glory. You know, that once we're saved, we receive the glory of God there in our lives. And yeah, he's taken the sin away. He's put the righteousness of Christ on us. Wow, how glorious. We've been brought to a place of glory. But we move from glory to glory. Yeah, we were there, but now a year goes by and wow, there are things that God's cleaned up in my life that I was still messed up in there. And now, man, it's more glorious. I'm more like Christ in that area. I remember, no kidding, this will make you laugh. I was probably, maybe a year old in the Lord. And I remember sitting in church and I forget what the deal was, but something that was said by the pastor was talking about the things that God does in our lives and how that process of sanctification, he cleanses us and makes us into new people. And I thought, man, this is cool. I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. This is awesome. Now, just this and this, and then I'll be perfect. You know, it's funny though. Maybe some of you had that experience that you didn't really understand all of the things that God was going to deal with you. But God is so good that way. When we first get saved, yeah, there are those things that are glaring. That, man, yeah, God just says, no, I want that out of your life. And he takes that out. And then you go a little while, you start reading, and you read something in Scripture, and it pops out there. You go, ooh, that's sin too? Okay, all right, Lord, take that out too. And it's kind of like when you're teaching, an infant to walk. You don't prop the kid up on one side of the room and then walk over to the other side and say, okay, come on, Junior, come on to me. You don't do that the first time they're trying to walk, because they may try it once or twice, but boom, they're going to land on their face. They're going to get a bloody nose or whatever. And pretty soon it's going to be like, you know what? Walking works for you and for him and for her, but not for me. Okay? It's just something I can't do, so I'm on all fours for the rest of my life. That's kind of how the kids would get. They'd get discouraged. But instead, what we do is, the first steps, we're holding their hands, right? And then when they get to where, okay, they could walk a little bit, then we kind of let go. But we're right there. We're just inches away. So in case they start to fall, we pick them up. We don't let them know that, yeah, one day you're going to have to walk all across this room. In fact, you're going to have to walk a lot further than that. You're going to get tired walking sometimes. We don't tell them that. We're just kind of encouraging them and letting them know. And that's the way God is with us. And the more stronger we get at walking with him, then the more he shows, okay, here's some more stuff. More stuff he brings to the surface by the power of his Spirit and by his word. And we've read this before. You guys are probably sick of me reading it, but Philippians 1:6 is so fitting for this. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to focus on. So often the enemy will condemn us and will be focused on all of our past failures. And instead, I think God wants us to focus on the things that he has changed in us. Those things that, wow, glory. God's done something there. Yeah, I'm being conformed to his image. God has changed us. And then for us to keep looking forward to what God might want to do in us. Keep our hearts ready to allow him to change what still needs changing in our lives. To conform us more into his image. I think that's what God wants us to go away from with this tonight. Amen? All right.